Well, as we stand together in the strength that Christ alone provides, we do so according to His Word and His expressed will for us in Holy Scripture. We're continuing in Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to read verses 14 through 22. I've been trying to make our way through Isaiah at a good pace, but there's so much in this 28th chapter that trying to do it in 1 week would have been a grave injustice, and I believe even trying to do it in three is going to be a stretch. But let's read together what God spoke through His prophet to His people 2,700 years ago. These words still ring true in our ears. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For by morning it will pass through, for by day and by night. And it will be a sheer terror to understand. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and to work His work. Alien is His work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. There ends our reading. Let us look to God for His blessing. Father, thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for giving us Your word. And even when it speaks of cursing and the pain of rebellion, we need to listen. We need to hear. Help us to hear. Help us to pay attention. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious God, that You are merciful. You are not a God who will clear the guilty. You will not presume to judge falsely. And we thank You that righteousness is indeed Your plumb line, and justice, the line by which You will judge the nations with fairness, with equity, that Your name will be glorified and that all will know that You alone are true and just, and that Your goodness surpasses anything that we can possibly think of. Thank You that You are the author of life, and that You've given us life in Your Son. And may we recognize and thank You for that now, in Jesus' name. Amen. God always calls His people to choose life, to make the choice to live and not to die. The people in Jerusalem at this time had chosen death rather than life. They thought that death and the grave would protect them from the judgment of God. Not too different from today, is it? We live in a culture of death in North America, dare I say most of the world, and in Canada particularly, we seem to have made a covenant with death. First, with the legalization of abortion in this country, so that there are no laws whatsoever protecting the unborn. We have absolutely no public policy in this regard. And that is a terrible thing. There was a billboard I used to see. It seems to have disappeared as I drove up to Emmanuel on the highway. There was a billboard that was set out in the farmer's field, and it had a picture of a dog and a cat talking to a baby. And the dog and the cat were questioning the baby, saying, "You mean there's no society that protects you?" And of course, we know that there is a humane society that protects dogs and cats. And sadly, in Canada, there is no society for the protection of the unborn. We can protest, we can raise our voices, we can cry out for those who have no voice. But there is nothing in terms of public policy or law. We've made a covenant with death since we made it possible for a woman to exercise her pretended rights over her own body to take the life of an unborn child. And we weren't satisfied with that in Canada. We decided that it was necessary not only to terminate life before it came into this world, but to remove from this world those who didn't count their lives worth living. And so in the medical assistance in dying, the maid that has come in, we have now allowed more deaths. In fact, they reckon 4% of the deaths in Canada were medically assisted last year. 4%. They had speculated that it would take another 10 years, 11 years to reach that point. We're ahead of the curve. We have excelled in our covenant with death in Canada. We've outstripped every other country. We have more per capita medical induced deaths than anyone else, even the Netherlands, which began sooner than we did. There are some people who are afraid to go to the doctor in the Netherlands. There are some people who are happy to go to the doctor here in Canada and are pleased when the doctor suggests that there's a way out from pain and suffering. We went from having a law on our books that said that you could not get a doctor's assistance to die, to now doctors are pressing it on people in all sorts of vulnerable situations. What a mess. What a tragedy. What a problem we should cry out to God for, and we must repent of ourselves and speak out again for those who have a voice but no understanding. Now, I've been involved, not so much lately, but in the past with pro-life movements before medical assistance in dying came into place, and I was surprised how many people didn't really understand what was going on in the hospitals and the abortuaries. They didn't really comprehend, and it seemed strange to me. It seemed almost unbelievable that people didn't understand what this so-called medical procedure was actually doing. And I think there are some people who don't understand what's going on with medical assistance in death. They think that it's going to spare them pain and suffering. We talk about dying with dignity. People don't understand. People don't understand what comes next. They think that they're going to alleviate their suffering, when in fact, it's only going to just begin. We don't like to think about this. We don't like to talk about it. But there is a place of unending torment for those who know not God, for those who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes it ever more important that we choose life and that we speak out about the validity of human life as a sacred gift from God. I know somebody once told me, you can't call all human life sacred. And I said, oh yes, I can. I think I can call all human life sacred. Whether it is a regenerate person or an unregenerate person, it doesn't matter. All mankind was made in the image of God. We are all God's creatures. We all have the knowledge of God, not simply the capacity to know God, but we are wired in to know God, as Romans chapter 1 tells us. We can't escape the knowledge of God, for it indwells us. We can suppress it in our unrighteousness. We can say that doesn't true. We can say, I'm making a covenant with death. I don't want to believe that God can judge me. I'll go to the grave and there I'll be safe. Psalm 139 tells us there is nowhere that we can flee from the presence of the Lord. And as believers, we find joy in that. But it is a terror for those without faith. In the last days, we're told that when the King of Glory returns, they're going to cry out for the rocks and hills to cover them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus loves His little children. He welcomes them into His arms and He blesses them. And He says that anyone who would harm one of these little ones and lead them astray, it would be better for them to have a great millstone tied about their neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. This is our loving Savior. He has wrath for the ungodly and their wickedness. He loves the vulnerable, and He desires us to turn to Him in faith and in repentance. 2,700 years ago in Jerusalem, the leaders said, we've made a covenant of death with death, and Sheol will we have an agreement, so the overwhelming whip will pass through us. It will not come to us. God has been warning them through Isaiah about the coming judgment, the punishment that He is about to bring on them because of their sinfulness and their rebellion against Him, for their idolatry, for their pride, for their false worship, for all the ways they've departed from Him. They've made lies their refuge, and falsehood has become their shelter. Doesn't that sound like Canada in the 21st century to you? It certainly does to me. We believe all manner of lies. But there's good news. There's great news. There's wonderful news given to the people of Jerusalem 700 years before it happened. And for us, it still resonates as the greatest news humanity has ever received. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. We know that Jesus is the cornerstone. We sing about it. We read about it again and again in the New Testament. It delights us to think that Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one on whom the whole church rests. He is the firm foundation. Without Him, we topple and fall. But whoever builds their house upon the rock, Jesus said, though the storms of life beat against it, it will not fall. It will not perish. And so will each of us if we trust in the Lord. It's interesting, when Peter quotes this, when Peter quotes the prophecy of Isaiah, and part of that we read together, behold, I am laying, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So this honor is for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter brings the Scriptures together. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand this stone, this solid foundation for the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, is for the honor of those who will believe. But to those who will not believe, He is a rock of offense. They stumble over the stumbling stone. It's been said that Christ is the rock on which we stand and we will be safe. But He is the stone who will cause many to stumble. If they reject Him, they will fall over Him, and in the end, He will crush them. As I mentioned from Revelation, rocks and hills fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb's wrath will fall on those who have rejected Him as the cornerstone, as the rock of salvation. But Peter here says, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Whereas in Isaiah, in the Hebrew, we will not be in haste. And you might be thinking, okay, what's going on here? I'm thinking, what's going on here? Well, what happens when you're hasty? Often accidents happen, all right? You run, you stumble, you fall. Is there anything more embarrassing than you know, being a real klutz and falling down in public when everybody's watching you? Isn't that something that you just think, oh, have you ever watched anybody get up from something like that and kind of look around to see, did anybody notice that? This fall isn't a ha-ha funny fall. This is a fall of destruction. We're not to be hasty. Now, we are to be quick to put our trust in Jesus Christ. But we will not be ashamed in the final day if we've trusted in Christ alone. Oh, you might be embarrassed. People might laugh at you now and say, that's silly. How could you believe such a thing? How could you believe that someone died for your sins and rose again? That's just ridiculous. We know that death is the end of everything. And that's what this nation is counting on for the most part, with, again, the covenant of death, with death we've made in medical assistance in dying. We're saying, it's over. All your pain and suffering is over. All your turmoil, all your hardships, everything will be wonderful now. And as Christians, we have to say no. This is not the solution. This is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of real torment, real soul torment. Yes, you can be in physical pain. You can suffer greatly in this life, but it is not comparable to the eternal suffering of being cut off from the love of God. And I know that, you know, I say that a lot, but I think it's important. It's something we need to think about. No one really understands what it means to be utterly missing out on God's love, to live in an existence where there is no love of God. It's, you can't imagine it. It's, you know, even in the worst situation, you can think of a prisoner of war camp or a refugee camp or a torture chamber or whatever you want. Nothing is as bad as being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But for the believer, we are absolutely certain that nothing can separate us from His love. As we sang in Christ alone, and we're reminded of the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, I hold them in my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I think we can go even farther than that. If we're in the hands of Jesus, if we are truly in His hand and He has hold of us, not only can no one snatch us out, but we can't jump out ourselves. Now you say, why would I want to? If you understand the upholding grace of God in Jesus Christ, that He has you in His hand, you're in the Father's hand, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. It's just as Paul says in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No. In all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruler, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even ourselves. Even our sin. That doesn't mean we should take sin lightly and we shouldn't be careful to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter will tell us to make our calling and election sure. And we need to heed those words. We need to understand them and put them into practice. Because this is what God would have us do. And as Paul ends chapter 8, well, he didn't call it chapter 8. Chapter 8 ends with that beautiful depiction of God's love. In the next chapter, Paul talks about God's sovereign electing love. And he talks about how it's shown in Jacob and Esau. And then he comes to the end and he talks about Israel's unbelief. Back to the same problem that Isaiah is describing. But here Paul is now saying, well, we've got Gentiles and we've got Jews. He writes to the Ephesians about how they're being built together into one holy nation, a commonwealth that is the recipient of all God's covenant promises. But there's still a question. There's still this question going on. What about the Jews? And what about the Gentiles? How will we do this? How do we understand it? What should we say? Paul says in Romans 9:30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. That's an extremely important statement. Why do we, as Gentiles in the church, have God's blessing and approval? By grace, because we realize that our righteousness is not our own. It is a foreign righteousness, an imputed righteousness that comes to us from Christ alone. But the Jewish people had thought that it was based on works. And then Paul says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, rather, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul uses the same understanding as Peter does. If we fall on the rock that is Christ, we will be safe. If the rock of stumbling falls on us, we will be crushed. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. You know that one of my favorite passages, or maybe you don't, then I can keep reminding you, is from Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And how that stone, cut without hands, becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's a slightly different image than the cornerstone on which the whole building is built, but it's the same idea. The whole church, the kingdom of God on earth, begins with that foundation stone that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who alone builds the church. I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. We sometimes think we're building the church. We think that it's all our work. Church growth is a very important topic for Christian book sales. We were talking about this on Wednesday. How if you don't promote church growth, you know, your books aren't going to sell. That's what it's all about. Why is it that the so-called American gospel of health and wealth and prosperity is moving at such a rapid pace? Why are there so many thousands, let alone hundreds, millions of people who are believing those lies that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and He's there for you. He'll do whatever you want Him to do. I've listened to some of the quotes of these guys, and they make God into the genie in a bottle or a magic lamp that you rub and ask for, well, actually not even ask, you order what you want and He gives it to you. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. I do what is my will. I'm going to set up my church. There's going to be justice. There's going to be righteousness. And there's going to be judgment. Judgment is inescapable. It's unavoidable. It's going to come. You think that you can make a covenant to keep yourself from it, but your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, you see, God chastens His children. He chastens those whom He loves. The discipline of the Lord is not pleasant, but it's necessary. And it's not a sign that He hates us, but rather that He loves us and wants us to be a holy people belonging to Him. And though He sends judgment so that we find ourselves in great discomfort, that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Isaiah pulls up an interesting image. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. You get the picture? You ever been cold at night? Ever had to sleep in a bed that was too small for you? It's not fun, is it? It's very uncomfortable. God's saying, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. I'm going to do this. Now we say, but wait a minute. And this totally flies in the face of the American gospel, doesn't it? That God should make me uncomfortable? That he should deliberately cause me pain in this life? But that's what he says he's going to do. The Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and on Mount Gilboa he will be roused. Those were two places where God gave victory to his people, where he fought for Israel against their enemies. Now he says, I'm going to rise up like that, but not to fight against your enemies, but to fight against you, to fight against my own covenant people, to punish you for your lack of faith and your rebellion and your waywardness. And notice how the Lord describes what he is about to do. To do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work. Alien is his work. God will judge. He will judge his people. But he doesn't delight in judging his people. He will do it, for he is a God of justice. But it is not his delight. It is not his desire. Now, this may seem strange to you. We think of God as sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants. He can perform all his holy will. But sometimes God determines to judge his people when times of extremity, when there is great rebellion and turning away from the Lord chastens, such as he does here. And he tells us that he will do this, and he will not turn back from it, though he does not delight in it. One of the places we find this most clearly is in Ezekiel chapter 18. It talks about man's wickedness and his sin, if he turns back to God, if he turns away. And they complained about God, are you just? How can you punish the sons for the sins of the father, the fathers for the sons' sins? And God says, no, I'm going to punish each one for their own sin. I will judge you, he says, O house of Israel. Ezekiel 18:30. Each one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's not hyperbole. It's not an overstatement. When God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, he means just that. It does not delight God to strike his creatures made in his likeness. I won't speculate about God's attitude towards Satan. That's beyond us. But certainly Satan is in a different category than we are. For Satan is not made in the image and likeness of God. He is a spirit being. We are body soul beings made to be like God and to be with God. And God doesn't delight in the destruction of any of his image bearers. You might say, well, but doesn't God always get what he wants? And this becomes a bit of a difficulty. Yes, God always does. He's not like us. We make our plans. We have our desires. Sometimes they're thwarted. And people have argued and said, well, God obviously doesn't want to save everyone, because if he did, everyone would be saved. God has decreed things in which he does not delight. Sin is not an accident that just happened, a kind of whoopsie. You know, some people want to read the book of Genesis that way. You know, there's Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. And God says, where are you? What's happened? He's not surprised. He knows. This was his eternal plan. And yet he is not the author of sin. Let me make that abundantly clear. You know, Eve was not there, and Satan's going, here's the fruit, take the fruit. And Eve's going, I don't want to. And on this funny, you find yourself compelled to take it, because God had decreed it. No, God is not the author of sin. Eve took hold of that fruit and bit it and gave it to her husband who was there with her, and he ate as well. They did that of their own volition, their own power to act, to choose. They did it. And yet, in a way inexplicable, God had planned it. It was no surprise to him. And his purpose was to turn back wickedness and rebellion and sin and bring life. That's what he tells us, choose life. He says through Ezekiel, get a new heart, get a new spirit. Isn't it interesting that there are times when we're told that we're to do that? We're to get a new heart, and then we're told in other places that God gives us the new heart. So what's going on here? God decrees, and man is to respond to God's revealed will with his help. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The beginning of our salvation is God's sovereign grace, and the end of our salvation is God's sovereign grace. But in the middle, we don't maintain ourselves in that grace by our actions, but we must cooperate. We don't cooperate in our justification. We are absolutely passive. And we will not cooperate in our glorification. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We are going to be made like unto his glorious body. These lowly bodies with all their struggles and suffering that make some people despair of life itself and want to end it all will become like unto his glorious body. God begins, God ends. And in the meantime, as we go through this life, he calls us to be sanctified. And our shorter catechism says that sanctification still is the work of God's Spirit graciously working in us, making us conform to the likeness of Christ, so that every day we die more and more into sin and live unto righteousness. We do it. We're involved. It's something that we should take seriously. Every day we should choose life. We should choose God's will and not our own. We should realize that his judgment will come. And it does not delight God to bring judgment on his people. It does not believe. God is not delighted to bring pain and suffering. Yes, hell is a real and a terrible place. And I think people have got this caricature of God somehow delighting in the punishment of the wicked. I listened to a message by one of my seminary professors, Ted Donnelly. You can go on Sermon Audio and listen. I can't repeat it. I certainly can't do justice. He taught on the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell at a family camp. And the things that he recites about some people's belief in the doctrine of hell is absolutely horrendous. I wouldn't even repeat it. If you want to listen to it yourself or read his book, I have a copy if you want to borrow it. I think it's a very helpful book on heaven and hell. But it is a real place, and God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He says that very plainly in Ezekiel, but also in 2 Peter, part of which we read this morning, but we stopped before we got to this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And people have tried to say, well, that's just the elect. And I want to say, no, that's not just the elect. People want to say, well, God so loved the world. No, it's not the world. It's only the elect. No, the language is plain, and we need not be ashamed or embarrassed by it. God so loved the world that he had created in love, and the creatures whom he had created in love to bear his likeness, that he doesn't want any of them to perish, but to all to come to repentance, that all should reach repentance. This is not something hard to understand, although it is something hard to accept. And maybe it's a little hard to understand. how God could want something that he hasn't got. You can't imagine that, can you? Can you imagine actually wanting something, having it within your power to get it, and not taking it? Doesn't seem normal to us, does it? If I want it, and I have the power to do it, I'm going to do it. And here we have God, the Almighty, all-powerful God, who has a desire to save everyone, but he doesn't carry it out. And for us, that's a mystery. But we can't deny it just because we can't comprehend it or understand it. We have to come back to that simple explanation. He is God, and I am not. And what he says is true. This is God's strange and alien work to bring judgment, both on his people and, in the end, all of creation for its sin. And finally, Isaiah says in this section, "Now therefore do not scoff." Don't mock God. God will not be mocked. He will repay. "For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land." We must never think that we nor our church are somehow beyond God's chastening, beyond his rebuke and correction. We should always be open for that. We should realize that it's for our good, even when it doesn't feel good to us. We should recognize the goodness and the love that are mingled in God. What a better picture do we have? We don't have a better picture. That was a clumsily made sentence. We don't have a better picture of God's love and justice than the cross. For there, God's mercy to sinners is only realized by his complete judgment upon his Son. When Christ bears our iniquities, the Father is showing us the depth of his love for us. And he's showing us how important it is that we be a holy people who belong to him. I don't think that God the Father ever stopped loving his Son. Do you? And I don't think God the Father ever stopped loving his people, particularly unto salvation, and loving all mankind and desiring that they turn to him in repentance. Repentance, like faith, is a gift. Recognize God's gift. Praise God for his gift. Use his gift wisely to bring glory to him by each and every day choosing life and speaking out about the importance of life in Christ to all who will listen, and perhaps even to those who don't want to listen, but who need to hear that a covenant with death will ultimately cause much more pain than choosing to live in the love of God in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love to us. We pray that we would love you in response, and that we would not be slow to come to repentance. We know that we need to repent. We know that we need to be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that great solid rock, the cornerstone, the one who upholds us in life and death. We pray that we would cling to him. Oh Lord, we pray that we would exalt him and speak of him boldly. We pray for grace to proclaim the message of the cross, the place where your justice and your love find their fullness. We pray that we would meditate upon these things so that we would give praise and thanks to you now and forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.